Matthew 7, 13 through 29. Am I loud enough for you guys in the back? No.
It just went away.
It went away. Now? Okay. It may be some more of that warfare, Vicky. The evil one has strange ways. We saw a lot of that overseas. Matthew 7, let's begin in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Just as we're reading, you're going to notice there's four sections. They seem a little bit like Jesus is just doing a little hodgepodge. But pay attention, there's threads that run through it. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works, many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Father, just thinking about the encouraging words we've heard, thinking about the challenging words we've heard, the struggles and joys that exist side by side in our congregation, and that, Lord, you're intimately acquainted with each of these. You know the needs. Lord, I know there are many others in our body that are also experiencing joys and struggles. Father, I'm just reminded of your goodness from last week's passage, that when we're invited to come to you and ask for bread, you don't give us a stone. And we ask for a fish and you don't give us a snake. That you give us good gifts and you invite us to come to you. So I'm thankful that we were invited to pray for our sister. And Lord, you're so good and you're kind and you're gracious and you have mercy on us and you love to give good gifts. You love the relationship that you have with your sons and daughters. May we never forget that. Lord, when the struggles come and the floodwaters are rising, may we remember that you're good. May we remember that we can trust you. And in the midst of our doubts and our frustrations and sometimes our anger to understand what you're doing, would you be patient with us as you've promised? And would you continue to pour out your steadfast love and care as you promise your children? And would you enable us to hold on to the anchor that is standing inside the veil in your very presence? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done to make it possible for us to come directly to you, to our Father. And so as we open your word today, would you provide bread for our souls? Would you provide the manna of heaven that would satisfy us down deep, the Lord Jesus that you've given for us? Would we be deeply satisfied? And Lord, for the areas where we're not satisfied or discontent, would you help us? And would you meet those needs? And would it bring great glory to you to do that? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Today's section is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to start today where we started the Sermon on the Mount and ask you, now that we've been through the entire thing, if I asked you who the sermon was intended for, who would you say? You would surely say disciples. And I would say yes. Maybe you would say seekers. And I would say yes. Maybe you would say religious opponents. And I would say yes. And really, I think I heard someone say it truly. This sermon is for anyone. Why? Because it clarifies what life in the kingdom of God looks like. So in that sense, it's for anybody. Because if you want to know what it looks like to be a disciple in God's kingdom, Jesus has just laid it out. Now, it's really interesting how Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? There are only two roads a person can be on in life. There are only two kinds of trees or fruit that represent a person and what's coming out of their life. There are two kinds of professors of faith. And there are only two foundations which a person can build his or her life on. Now, does it make you uncomfortable that there aren't more choices? Yeah. I mean, as good Americans, we want a buffet. Lord, lay it out. Surely there can't just be liver. It's better than liver. Pick two bad things in your mind. That's often what we think of when we think, oh, there's only two choices. And if there's anything the Bible is crystal clear about, if there's anything Jesus is clear about, there are only actually two choices available for every person, past or present. It's the very same choices that Moses laid out to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30 as he's about to pass off the scene and he's reviewing the Mosaic Covenant. And you remember what he says? There's two choices. There's life and prosperity, and there's death and destruction. This is the Lord's consistent revelation throughout the Scripture. There's only two ways to live. But listen, don't miss the heart of God. It's not liver and oxtail soup. He doesn't put forth, and maybe you like oxtail soup, so just roll with me here. He doesn't put forth two terrible choices. It's not, there's really one truly excellent choice. Life and prosperity, meaning life as it was intended to be, fullness, blessing, abundance, a life that sees and knows authentic beauty. How many of us have gotten saved and you just say, the color of the sky looks different? I see birds, I see butterflies, everything looks different. It's a life of receiving and giving sacrificial love. A life that receives and gives mercy, a life that is lived for the sake of others. a life that knows satisfaction down deep in the soul. And we have to ask ourselves, is that the life I know? Is that the life I'm living? That's the really excellent choice. There's also one truly dreadful choice, a life of counterfeit beauty, of lies and deception. Many painful and unsatisfying choices. A life of chaos, a life lived completely for self. It really is a life of filth and darkness. And so Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount saying there's only two choices. There's life and destruction. So our outline is going to follow these four sections as we consider those ideas. Two roads or two gates. Two trees or two fruits. That's point two. Point three, two responses. And point four, two foundations. Two, 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 two. Let's consider two roads or two gates. Jesus says there's a narrow road that leads to a narrow gate. There's a wide road that leads to a wide gate. And here is the aim, according to Jesus, in verse 13. He gives it right up front. Enter by the narrow gate. And we might be left to wonder, enter what? Well, based on verse 21 and the previous two chapters, enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the focus of Jesus' life and death, helping people get into this kingdom and know how to live within it. Jesus described two roads that are before every person. The first road is the wide road. He said this is an easy road that leads to a wide gate. But that gate provides entry to destruction. And this road is spacious and many people are traveling it. Why do many people travel this road and enter this gate? Just what he said. It's easy. There's little resistance. There are few, we might say no, but there are few requirements to get into that gate. Other than you just live for yourself. Live your truth. Answer to no one. Bow the knee to no one. The second road is the narrow road. He says this road is hard and it leads to a narrow gate. But that gate provides entry into eternal life. And sadly, only few will enter. Now, Jesus gives one helpful insight into why few enter. He says the road is hard. It's an interesting word. It means something that becomes constricted. You understand constricted, right? Something that it narrows. Here it's a passive verb, meaning the action is being done to the person on the narrow road. Think of a hiking trail that goes through a rocky area. Maybe our friends from Covenant, that's easy for you to imagine, up in the North Georgia mountains. But imagine the trail that's going through this rocky area descends down to the canyon floor. And you get down there, and as the trail progresses, the rocks come up beside you. And suddenly the rocks are higher than you. And now the rocks are much higher than you. So that you're going through a pass through this canyon. And it's high walled, it's narrow. And in fact, you get to a place that it's so narrow that you have to turn sideways, suck your belly in, because the canyon is pressing on you. Now, if you have more girth than others, I didn't point out any names.
The fat man's squeeze.
In those cases, whether we're thin or otherwise, Body parts are scraping both sides of the canyon so that you get to the other side and you may even have marks. Well, it's even worse, thinking about this picture Jesus has given us. You also have people that are chasing you that want to kill you. Hard, this word that is in other places, is describing something that's constricted. More often in the New Testament, it's translated as affliction, as tribulation. This is what a person must pass through on the road to heaven. I think this verse should serve as shock therapy for American Christians who have bought into life being safe, secure, and comfortable. When I've passed through a canyon pass like that, it was not comfortable. The road to life, which is the road of Christ's disciple, is littered continually with canyon passes. But be careful, again, in your mind. Yes, Jesus says there's two roads, but again, the choices are not a terrible road and a so-so road. No, it's a terrible road and a glorious road. The terrible road, again, is filled with destruction. That's what he says. That's where it's aiming. Destruction in relationships. Destruction in people's minds. Destruction in their feelings and emotions, in their souls. And it ends in the place where there's destruction forever. The glorious road is filled with love and joy and blessing and fulfillment and amazement and beauty. A road filled with grace and discovery of walking with the Lord Jesus. And he provides that hope and that peace in your soul. And he helps you with every fear and every anxiety that emerges. The narrow road with Jesus should never be regrettable. There's only two roads. Which road are you on? Jesus then moves on to a second set of two, trees and fruit. He says on the road to life, the road to the kingdom, there will be people who help and harm. Specifically in verse 15, he tells about those that want to harm. And he says, beware. In other words, be on your guard. Be aware for false prophets. False prophets, two Greek words that have been mashed together, pseudo and prophetes. Pseudo prophets, fake prophets. How are they fake? They will come looking like sheep, but on the inside, they're actually wolves, and they're ravenous, they're hungry. Now, why is this so important to know? Because a true prophet can be of immense help, incredible help. However, as Peter pointed out in 2 Peter chapter 2, he said, prophets also have destructive potential. Listen to some of the things he says. They can bring destructive heresies. They deny Jesus as their master. They're involved in sensuality. Probably means they're using their platform, their influence, for sexual pleasure. Kind of like those men described in 2 Timothy 3. Remember when we went through there? They sneak into women's homes, taking them captive. False prophets are greedy. They have the appearance of godliness. In other words, these kind of people encourage people to join them on the wide road to destruction. Therefore, Jesus urges his disciples. He says, hey, don't be easily duped. Beware. So what do we do? He says in verse 16, We recognize false prophets by their fruit. And he explains it in a way that everybody understands. He talks about botany, right? Verse 18. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. A diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. In other words, a tree will bear fruit outwardly in keeping with its seed inwardly. Right? It is not possible to produce outwardly that which is different from what exists inwardly. However, humans are a bit more clever than trees, aren't we? With an uncanny ability to deceive. A person may have a particular root, but for a season, be able to pin fruit on their tree, as it were. And possibly even fool us. Isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 24, that when the end comes, even the elect may be deceived? So, this is what Jesus is saying in verse 15 in using the metaphor. Some will come to you dressed like sheep and talking like sheep. Think fruit. Allow the metaphors to mix in your mind. When in truth, they're actually wolves. Think root. Think seed. In some cases, it will take time to see and know, but eventually, wolves are exposed for what they are. So then we have to ask the question, so how do we judge the fruit if false prophets have the ability to fake it? What should we look for? Well, clearly, their teaching is important. I mean, it's front and center. So is it consistent with the gospel? Is it in agreement with all of Scripture? Does it major on the right things rather than what Peter said, destructive heresies? And ultimately, does their teaching draw attention to Jesus or does it draw attention to themselves? They deny Jesus as their master. That's what Peter said. So what are they teaching you to trust in? Their words? Themselves? Or are they continually pointing you to Christ? Equally important to their teaching is what? Their conduct. Their character. We know that only the Holy Spirit can produce His fruit in a person. Because He's the source. He's the root. So in people who claim to be believers, we should see evidence of the Spirit of God, right? Galatians 5, what do we want to see? Joy? Love, joy? Peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We want to be able to see all these things. On the other hand, the works of the human nature, what Paul called the flesh, this fruit naturally flows out of someone who is not Christ. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, anger, complaining, and lying, just to name a few. There are many more. But think about false prophets. They will not love and serve sacrificially except for their own benefit. They will not give mercy because it's the way of the master, but they can pretend mercy if it helps them achieve their goals. They will not proclaim a gospel of weakness and dependence on Jesus, nor self-denial and sacrifice, but a gospel of personal strength, of ability to change yourself. They will not serve out of personal brokenness, but out of personal confidence and competence. Change yourself. Be anybody you want to be. God helps those who help themselves. Live your truth. Get rich for God. He wants to prosper you. They will not build the kingdom of Christ, but they will use people to build their personal kingdoms, to pad their resumes, to advance their careers, to gain reputation and earthly accolades. So John exhorts us in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, to recognize false prophets by their fruit will take more than an hour and a half together on Sundays. Do you truly know other believers? Do you truly know your leaders? Are you in each other's lives? Are you inviting people into your homes? Do you watch each other interact with their family and with others? Or is your only exposure to each other here in this room for a few minutes each Sunday? Verses 15 through 20 is written for the benefit of every believer. And Jesus is not commanding us to live like members of President Biden's Secret Service detail, assuming everyone is a threat. That's not what we're encouraging. However, every believer, you have the responsibility to be on the alert for false prophets. Every person. You need to be trained and ready for teaching that's in error, or character that is in error. That means, as Jesus would say in other places, we must think and be able to judge with righteous judgment, comparing what we're seeing to what Scripture expects of us. Now, as an extension of that, as every believer is growing towards spiritual maturity, we have the responsibility to look out for each other. Not just for false prophets from without. Sadly, as Acts 20 shows us, possibly prophets, false prophets from within. So the people that you're in your life, are they listening to podcasts of false prophets? Are they reading books and going to conferences of people who teach heresy? And then ultimately, we know the elders of the church are tasked with the very high responsibility of protecting all the sheep of the church from false prophets. And then finally, Jesus gives a significant warning in verse 19. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is the same place where John the Baptist started his ministry, isn't it? With these very same words. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you don't, you'd be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the road to destruction. Not only for unrepentant false prophets, but for any unrepentant person. Third set of two could be probably labeled several things. I'm going to call it two responses. One group of people will call Jesus Lord and point to prophesying in Jesus' name and casting out demons and doing other mighty works. And so we might ask, well, what gives? That sounds pretty good. Not everyone who appears to be doing Christ-honoring works are genuine Christians. Not everyone who says they are a Christian is a Christian. Not everyone who claims to have a connection to Christ actually does. Now, Jesus, he's not trying to throw shade on anyone. But it's absolutely necessary that we understand what Jesus is teaching here, because it's extremely important. Look again at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. The key to understanding what Jesus means here is answering this question, what is the will of the Father? This phrase is only found four times on Jesus' lips as recorded in the gospel. And I think one of them is particularly instructive. It's in John 6. Just a few words about the larger context of John 6. You remember at the beginning of it, Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000. 5,000 men. So we know there were many others who were there. There were some people who then got in their boats the next day because Jesus seemed to disappear. They left during the night, I suppose, and went back to Capernaum. So they wanted to find Jesus. And once they found him, Jesus said, you're seeking me, essentially, because you had your bellies full. You liked the bread. You liked what I could do for you. Jesus then explained that they should be more interested in the true bread that came down from heaven that brings life. And they said, give us this bread. And you remember Jesus' words? I am the bread of life. And then we have verse 40, where Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Notice, two phrases. Look on. In other words, sustained looking that leads to understanding. That's what that word means. So listening to his teaching and considering it. And then believe in the Son. Believe in Jesus. Now, we've talked about this before. Belief in the biblical context is more than just agreement with doctrines. It's not just having some kind of association with Jesus, like we find in verse 22. It's not just thinking Jesus is a good moral teacher. A belief in the scriptures is whole life commitment and submission to Jesus' kingship. That's what belief is. Sometimes we dumb down that word trust, don't we? Just trust in Jesus. Just believe in him. When so many times when that's said, it's just agree with these things. Whereas we see in many places, it means bowing your heart to Christ. This is the essence of the kingdom. And listen, Jesus' kingship, he makes demands. He has claims on your life. And he disrupts the status quo in your life and in your family and in your relationships. So what is the will of the Father? That you would believe in Jesus the Son, who is the Father's answer to all the deepest desires of our hearts. His will is for you to build your life on Jesus and be satisfied in Jesus. Walk in his truth. Don't walk in lies. Submit your whole life to him and allow him to do his work through you. Whereas casting out demons, prophesying, doing other mighty works, you can do those and be completely unassociated with submission to Christ. And what you're doing is you're exalting yourself, which the Bible calls idolatry, which means self is highest in your life, not King Jesus. And then finally, he ends with two foundations. Notice, Jesus is very clear. Two people hear his words. However, only one does them. The one who does Jesus' words is called a wise man. Building a house on a foundation that endures the floodwaters, endures the wind beating against it, and it will not fall. The other person is called what? Foolish. Why? Because that person heard the same words, but did not act on them. This person built his house on the sand, which is unstable when floodwaters rise, when wind is beating against the house, and that house was destroyed. So, brothers and sisters, I'm wondering how you're doing right now. Is your house strong and stable? Some of you, the winds are beating against your house, and the waters are rising. Is your faith firm? Are you walking confidently with Christ in the midst of the storm? Are you in a panic? We've seen pictures of this, all of us, of a drowning person who's just flailing against help, struggling in your own strength. Could it be that there are some of the troubles in your life that exist because you're trusting in your own words and in your own strength? Jesus is continually inviting us to come to Him, to trust Him, to rest in Him, to abide in Him, and quit flailing. Ever seen those videos of a flailing person drowning and they can't actually be helped until they stop? And then they can be rescued. Otherwise, what do? In our life, they drag the rescuer under. You must rest in His grip. You must find Him as bread, the one given by the Father to satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. Nothing in this world can take His place. You must trust that He loves you, that He knows you, and that He has good plans for you. So how do we wrap up the Sermon on the Mount? At the beginning portion of the body of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 519, Jesus said, "Whoever does the commandments of God will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And now He concludes with the challenge to build your life on Him and His words. So see, it's more than just lip service. It's more than just saying, "I'm a Christian." It's more than just belonging to a church. It's more than just growing up in a Christian family. It's more than just being a bit more moral than your neighbor. True righteousness begins with a change of heart that the Holy Spirit accomplishes. And that's what Jesus has been saying throughout this section. The one who will enter heaven, the one who will enter the narrow gate, the one who avoids destruction, the one bearing healthy fruit, is the one building his life on Christ by faith. This person hears Christ's words and then sets out to do them. This is the essence of what it means to be in the kingdom. So just like Moses concluded the teaching in Deuteronomy 30 on how to walk with Yahweh, Jesus is concluding His teaching on the kingdom in the same way. Choose life. That's what He leaves us with in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't ever want to come to the day where you hear the words of Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Is your life built on Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And as He says in 21, Does he know you? Let's pray. Father, we want to build our lives on your Son. We want to submit to him and trust him. We don't want it to just be lip service. We don't want to think that we're in your family just by association. But we truly want to bow our hearts and follow you. And Lord, we know that your words, your commandments are good for us, and we can trust them. We can build our lives on them. You have good plans for us. If we would just turn away from doubt and turn away from resisting you and let you work in our lives and trust you. So Lord, I pray for every person here. If they know you, I pray that would be true of them, that they would build their lives on you. Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, I pray the same for them, that they would put their trust in you and build their life on Christ. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, Lord Jesus, in all your obedience to provide for us all that we need and for your continued ministry in heaven and in our hearts. We give you praise. Amen.